In the second half of the book of Isaiah, you have four passages that are linked together. Of course, in one sense, all the passages are linked together. But there are four passages which stand out in a special way, and you can see a clear link between them. We sometimes call these passages the servant songs. What they have in common is this. Each of these passages talks about a mysterious figure. He's never named. Isaiah simply calls him the servant of the Lord, Jehovah's servant. And each of these passages shows us a figure who is one day going to come into the world. And we're shown that this figure is going to suffer. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to die in a terrible way. But these passages also show us that this figure is going to dominate history. This man is going to be the ruler of the world, and he's going to reign forever. He's going to be the savior. He's going to rescue men and women everywhere from their sins. He's going to turn the world back to God. He's going to rescue the world from idolatry and teach men and women to worship the true and living God. He's going to take away our blindness. He's going to set us free from the prisons we make for ourselves. He's going to be the great liberator. That's the figure whom you see in these four passages. The servant of the Lord suffering, but also the servant of the Lord triumphant. The servant of the Lord who has come to be the great savior and rescuer of men and women. Now, we've already looked together at the first three of these servant passages in Isaiah chapter 42, in Isaiah chapter 49, in Isaiah chapter 50. And last week we began to look at the fourth of these passages in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And the passage that we read together earlier, it begins at chapter 52 verse 13 and it runs through to the end of chapter 53. Now, as I said to you last week, this passage is broken up very naturally into five paragraphs, and they are marked out for us in the New International Version. You see that there's a space at the end of each of the paragraphs, so you can see where one paragraph ends and the next paragraph begins. The first paragraph runs from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 52. And we call that the puzzle of the servant. That's the theme of that first paragraph. The fact that the servant is a very puzzling figure. On the one side, verse 13, he's raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He's a glorious, magnificent, triumphant, victorious figure. He reigns as king. He's lifted up to the highest place. And on the other side, verse 14, his appearance is so disfigured that he no longer looks human. He's battered, he's mutilated to the point where you would no longer recognize him as a human being at all. People are appalled when they see him. And so he's a very puzzling figure. How can the one man both be glorious and triumphant and at the same time be battered and mutilated and humiliated? No wonder that he amazes many nations. No wonder that kings shut their mouths. They can't understand. They can't see how these two things can fit together. When Isaiah wrote these words, I don't think he understood himself how those two things could both be true. It was the great puzzle of the servant. How and why God's servant should suffer as he would. Why it was that the servant had to be so humiliated before he could enter into his glory and his victory. So that's the first paragraph, the puzzle of the servant. And then in the paragraphs that follow, you see that puzzle being spelled out more and more clearly, but also you begin to see how that puzzle is to be explained. The second paragraph runs from chapter 53, verse 1, through to chapter 53, verse 3. And we called it the servant, what he suffered. That paragraph is all about the suffering of the servant, about his lowly background, the way he comes like a root from dry ground, about his unattractive appearance, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, about the way he's rejected and despised, he was despised and rejected by men, about his whole life of pain and unhappiness. He's a man of sorrows, he's familiar with suffering. About the estimate that other people put on him, he's despised and we esteemed him not. The life of God's servant from birth to death is a life marked by humiliation and disappointment and loneliness and frustration and pain. God sends his servant into the world, the one man who is going to do his will at every point, the man who is going to complete all God's purposes, the man who is God's own arm revealed. That's verse 1 of chapter 53. And when God sends his servant, his representative, well, of course you expect that he'll come glorious and beautiful and majestic and be received by everybody. But Isaiah says, no, it's not so. He comes humble. He comes to live that life of suffering and shame and pain and humiliation. That's the servant, what he suffered. But then in the third paragraph of this wonderful song, you begin to see the explanation for this puzzle. The third paragraph runs from chapter 53, verse 4, through to chapter 53, verse 6. And we called it The Servant, What He Achieved. And there in that paragraph, in that section, you begin to see the real reason why the servant of the Lord had to live that life of suffering and why he had to die that dreadful death. It was for us. The key words here in this third paragraph are the words our, the word us. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the explanation for what the servant suffered. He suffered for us. He suffered as our substitute. He suffered because he took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. The whole comprehensive problem of our sin was dealt with by the servant when he suffered in our place. We looked at the dimensions of human sinfulness, our transgressions. He was pierced for those transgressions. Our iniquities, he was crushed for those iniquities. Our rebellion, our war against God, the punishment for that, and the punishment that brought peace was put upon him. The damage that we've done to ourselves and to one another, well, he was wounded so that we might be healed. Every dimension of sin, and dealt with once and for all through the sufferings, the obedience, and the death of the servant. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, tonight we move on to the fourth paragraph of this song, the paragraph which runs from verse 7 to verse 9 of chapter 53. And I've given this paragraph the title, "The Servant, What He Lost." That's the theme of this paragraph. Isaiah reminds us here of all that the servant had to lose in order to carry through his great work. Everything of which the servant had to be deprived. In this paragraph you read about all the injustices which he had to endure. You read about all the ways in which he was stripped of his rights, the rights that we take for granted. People talk so much these days, don't they, about human rights. And we've got a new European Convention on Human Rights. And constantly we hear from politicians that this is a basic human right, or that this is a right which everybody should be able to claim. Everyone's very keen to assert their rights. But here in this paragraph, we see the servant, and he's a man who's been stripped of all his rights. He's a man who's been deprived of even the most basic human privileges. He's a man who has lost everything. Let's just list some of them. I'm going to give you a little more than just headings, really. He forfeited, firstly, the right to a fair trial. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. Well, that's a word that speaks of injustice, isn't it? Oppression means people being treated unjustly. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Oh yes, he had a trial. But the trial itself was an act of oppression. It was simply an instrument by which to crush him. His trial was fixed. On Wednesday night, as it happens, we were talking about some of the ways in which his trial was shot through with illegality and injustice. Remember that before he was even put in the dock, he had been tortured. He had already been flogged, and he had already been kept awake all night and battered around the head and humiliated and bullied. Men had blindfolded him and then hit him about the face, saying, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" And then when he had had that night of humiliation and terror, then he's put on trial. Then he's brought before his judges and questioned, and they browbeat him and they twist his words. How can he have a fair trial? How can he have a fair trial when his mouth has already become swollen with the battering he's received? When he's been deprived of sleep? When he is in acute pain? As we said, the Roman governor, Pilate, said that he didn't have jurisdiction over this prisoner. He heard that that Jesus was from Galilee. And so Pilate, who is the ruler of Judea, says, "In that case, I can't try him. He's not one of my subjects. He must be sent to Herod." And so he's sent off to Herod. And Herod refuses to... refuses to take responsibility. And so Pilate finishes up trying him after all, even though he himself has said he's not got the legal right to. False witnesses are called, people who have been bribed. According to the law, those witnesses have got to agree word for word in their account of events, and they don't. The witnesses themselves break down in the courtroom and aren't able to give a coherent account. At that point, the trial should have been stopped. That was simply the end of the matter. But no, it grinds on relentlessly. Under Jewish law, you couldn't ask a man to condemn himself out of his own mouth. And yet in the end, when they can't find witnesses, then they press Jesus himself with questions. And when he finally says something that they think is a crime, they say, we don't need to hear anymore. He's been condemned out of his own mouth. They're breaking the law of the land at that moment. He's condemned in the end. And even though Pilate, the law, the administrator of the law, has said that he's innocent, Pilate declares before the whole crowd, this man has done nothing wrong. And then when the crowd are whipped up into a hysteria of anger by professional agitators, then Pilate goes back on what he said and sentences Jesus to death. And says, well, I'm washing my hands of the matter. And imagines that just with a bowl of water, he can simply absolve himself from all responsibility. At every point, this trial is illegal, it's unjust, it's absurd, it's a mockery. Oh, the lies they told about him. Oh, the cruelties that they heaped upon him in that courtroom. And yet the Lord Jesus submits to that. The Lord Jesus does not rage. The Lord Jesus doesn't pour out words of anger against those who are doing this to him. He doesn't have to submit to it. He says, I could call for armies of angels from heaven, and they would come, and they would rip the roof off this courtroom, and they would vindicate me. But no. No, he won't speak for himself. He won't rage against the oppression, the injustice. There's no bitterness. He carries on loving the people who lied about him. He carries on praying for the people who have treated him with such cruelty. He is willing to leave his case in the hands of his Father in heaven. He knows that in the end it doesn't matter what verdict men pass on him here on earth, providing that he has the approval of his Father in heaven. To him, the only person whose verdict matters is his own Father, his Master, his Lord in heaven. In that courtroom, he is living out a life of perfect obedience. He's been stripped of justice, the right to a fair trial, and he submits to that. Then again, this servant, is stripped of the right to defend himself. He forfeits that right. Do you see in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They say that that animals know when they're being taken to be slaughtered. Well, I don't know if that's true, but we're told so, and we're told that some animals will fight and kick up a terrible din when they're taken to be slaughtered. But not a lamb. A lamb will be led gently to the place where it's to be slaughtered, and it won't protest. And even when the knife is put to its throat, it won't fight. The lamb will submit. And just in the same way, says Isaiah, the servant of the Lord Jesus, will never defend himself. We want always, don't we, to defend ourselves. When we know that people are going round behind our backs, we want to make sure that we get our word in to make it plain what the real truth is. When we know that lies are being told about us, and we jump to our own defence, if we think our reputation is being damaged, then we say, well, we've got the right to defend ourselves. I mean, it would simply be unjust, wouldn't it, if they were allowed to get away with it? Well, what you see here is that the servant, he was left with no reputation. His reputation was ripped away from him by liars, and yet he didn't defend himself. He was held up before everybody as a blasphemer, a fraud. They called him a man cursed by God, and he didn't defend himself. When he became the Lord's servant, when he consented to serve his Father, then he was surrendering his right to self-defense. It says in the Gospels he didn't answer a word. You know, Simon Peter was there in the courtyard when the Lord Jesus was on trial. Simon Peter heard the lies and the accusations that were thrown at him. This is how Peter described it later. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He simply entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That scene stayed in Peter's mind all his life. Even at the end of his days, Peter could conjure up that scene in a few words. It never left him, the picture of Jesus standing in simple dignity before his judges, refusing to answer a word, refusing to defend himself. We say all the time, I've got the right to defend myself. But the servant had laid down that right. Thirdly, the servant forfeited the right to normal family life. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He died a childless man. It was taken for granted in Jewish society that a man would get married when he was still probably in his late teens. In fact, he wasn't really regarded as a man until he was married. And then the first and greatest desire of every Jewish man was that he should have children. Children to whom he could pass on his name. Children to whom he could pass on his inheritance. Children who would carry on his work after him. Every Jewish man wanted sons. Sons who would inherit all that their father had to give. And it was a man's great pride, a man's greatest joy in life, that he can say, I've got a son. You see examples in the Bible, don't you, of people who haven't yet had children, and how desperate that becomes. An Abraham, a Zechariah. These were men who desperately wanted to have sons to carry on after them. The servant dies childless. He's forfeited the right to enjoy normal family life. He accepts the fact that he's not going to be married, that it would be unfair for him to single out one woman here in this world and to give her his exclusive affection. The servant knows that he is for all men and for all women, and that he must give himself to all in simple devotion and service. He's forfeited the right to have children because he knows that that would clash with the work that God has given him to do. When you read the story of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and you see him night and day working for his God, when you see him giving himself to the crowds, when you see him being available to the sick and to the leper and to the desperate, you know that this man couldn't have a normal family life. You know that this man couldn't have a wife, couldn't have children. God has given him a work to do that is going to take up all his energy and all his time, his nights and his days, and 7 days a week. And because he's the servant of the Lord, he accepts, therefore, that he won't have a wife and he won't have children. Who can speak of his descendants? But don't imagine that that is an easy thing for the Lord Jesus. He's the most affectionate man who ever lived. If ever there was a man who longed for human love, and if ever there was a man who delighted to give human love, it was the Lord Jesus. He's the one who loves to gather the children around him. You see that in the Gospels, don't you? How people bring their children to him, And it says he puts his arms around them and he pulls them to him and he cuddles them on his knee. But he'll never have children of his own. He'll never have his own children to hug in that way. He'll never have, he's got female friends. There are women who travel with the disciples and who care for the needs of the disciples in practical ways. But he'll never have the love of one particular woman here in this world. He's accepted that obedience to the Father comes before emotional happiness. He's accepted that obedience to the Father's will comes before personal fulfillment, even before physical hunger. He's forfeited the right to a normal family life. He'll never have children. He'll never have the right to pass on his character to his children. He'll never have the right to share his dreams with his own children. He'll never have the right to pass on his achievements to his children, to teach, to train his own children, to love them and to be loved by them. He'll never have the right to hug his own children. He'll never have the right to the companionship of a wife. He'll never have the right to have a home and a woman to make that house a home for him. He'll never have the right to say, well, there's one person in this world who belongs to me and to whom I belong. He'll never have the right to sexual fulfillment, to satisfy the natural God-given hungers of his body. He's forfeited all those rights when he became the servant of the Lord. He forfeited the right even to his wider family. When he took up his work, in obedience to the Father, in obedience to his God, he knew that in doing that he would lose the respect even of his wider natural family. We read in the Gospels the assessment that his family made of him. This is what we read. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. That was the assessment his own family made of the Lord Jesus, that a man who lives as he does must be insane. He's lost their respect. He's lost them. They can't be the people close to him any longer. If we take it for granted that we have the right to family relationships, that we have the right to marriage, that we have the right to a happy home, that we have the right to have people who care for us, then remember that the servant forfeited all those rights. Fourthly, he forfeited the right to a long life. He forfeited the right to live out his natural days. Look again at verse 8, the second half of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. The key phrase is cut off. It's like a tree that's not allowed to grow to its full height. This tree is cut off. Before it's fully developed, it's cut down. He was cut down at 30 years old. How long do we expect to live? How long is it our right to live? Most of us assume that we're going to live out a full natural term. We assume that we're going to be allowed time to develop our dreams. We're going to be allowed time to work out our abilities, to develop our potential, that we'll have time to do all those things that we've planned to do. Some of you are already looking forward to your retirement years, because you're saying, I deserve that after all those years in the workplace. I deserve to have those years at the end of my life when I'll be able to relax and do all the things I've dreamed of doing all down through the years. He didn't. His life was cut short when he was a young man. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then fifthly, he forfeited the right to an honourable burial. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, it was so important for Jewish folk to be buried in the family grave. That was part of a man dying honourably. You remember the phrase in the Old Testament, a man is gathered to his fathers. That's to say, he was laid to rest in the family tomb with his ancestors around him. But the Lord Jesus was not allowed that privilege. He was buried like a criminal in a grave that had been donated by a rich man. Even in his death, he was put to shame. He was buried secretly, furtively. Do you remember his body is taken down at the end of the day from the cross, and these men come and carry it away secretly and then lay it in a tomb where it has never been used before. A lonely tomb, not a family grave, but a borrowed grave. There's no public commemoration service. There's no procession carrying the coffin through the streets in honour. There's no great memorial put over the tomb to pay honour to the servant of the Lord. Even in his death, even in his burial, he's despised and he's rejected. You see, he forfeits every right, doesn't he? He forfeits the right to a fair trial. He forfeits the right to defend himself. He forfeits the right to a family life. He forfeits the right to live out his years. He forfeits the right even to a decent burial. His whole life and his death, and even those hours after his death, are marked by humiliation and shame. He's not only a servant, he's a slave. It's a slave who has no rights. Even servants in our society, and in ancient society, had some rights. But this man is not just a servant. This man is a slave, to be treated as if he has no rights at all. And he accepts that. That's what the servant lost. He lost every human dignity. He lost everything that human beings value here in this world. He lost all the things that we claim so eagerly and say, well, we must have them. I've got the right to comfort. I've got the right to freedom. I've got the right to live as I choose. I've got the right to have friends. I've got the right to ask for fulfillment. I've surely got the right to be happy. I've got the right to some dignity. I've got the right to a decent lifestyle. I've got the right to die in peace, haven't I? And he says, no, I haven't. Because I'm the servant of the Lord, he says. I'm the Lord's slave, and I've got no rights. I have only duties, and my duty is to obey. My duty is to obey my Father, whatever the cost. My duty is to serve him every hour of every day and every minute of every hour. I exist only for one purpose, to give my God the service that's due to him. I am here to love my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I'm here to serve him only and always. I can't talk about my rights. I can only talk about my responsibility. My responsibility is that I should serve my God unflinchingly, that I should serve him whatever the cost. That's what the servant lost. He lost the right to everything that we would treasure here in this world. But what did the servant gain? What did the servant gain? That's the theme of the final paragraph, from verses 10 onwards. You see, back in the third paragraph, we learned of the wonderful and glorious things the servant won for us. That was the theme, you remember, of verses 4 to 6, what the servant won for us. But we may still be feeling a sense of the unfairness of it all. You know, you can imagine somebody saying, can't you? All right, well, I understand now. I can see why it was necessary for the servant to suffer. I can see that it was necessary because of what he gained for us. But it still seems so unfair on him himself. What did the servant gain out of it all? And it's that question which is answered in the last paragraph. What did the servant himself gain? Let me list some of the things that the servant gained by this lifelong obedience and by this death. What did he gain by laying down his rights? What did he gain by obeying the Father even unto death? The first thing he gained was this. He gained a vaster family than anyone could imagine. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. A few verses earlier, it said that he dies without any descendants. But now it says he will see his offspring. He's going to have children. Now, who are these children? Who are the children that the servant, that are given to the servant? Well, they are his people, those whom he saves out of all the world, those who become his great family. The Lord Jesus today has a vast, vast family, and they're drawn from all nations. They are his offspring. They are his seed. They're his children, if you like. He looks upon them as his children, and he enjoys them. He enjoys them so much. Yes, he died without children here in this world, but he has children now. He has millions upon millions of children. He has children from all nations, and they are the joy and the delight of his heart. That aching emptiness that he felt while he was here on earth. When am I going to be allowed to have children? That's been filled now, because there are millions of people who enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus and whom the Lord Jesus loves to love. You know, all the delights that parents find in their children, the Lord Jesus is finding in us now. You know, it's one of the most exciting days of your life, isn't it? The day that one of your children was born. Have you ever thought about the sheer delight that the Lord Jesus feels on the day when one of his children is born again? On the day that a sinner receives new life and becomes one of Christ's family. On that, the excitement that the Lord Jesus in heaven feels when he sees one of his people being born into the family of God. And then you watch your child grow, don't you? And at so many points there's excitement. When you see your child taking their first wobbly steps, what does the Lord Jesus feel when he sees one of his children beginning to grow and beginning to step forward in their Christian life? And then there's that day when you hear the first words from your child's lips. How does the Lord Jesus feel when he hears one of his children beginning to pray for the first time, beginning for the first time to speak faltering words, but words of love? There's a great joy for parents, isn't there, when they see how dependent their children are on them. You know, if your child comes to you with some need, maybe something very simple, he just wants his shoelace tied up. And he comes to you, and there's something enormously appealing about that. And you don't think of it as a painful duty, do you? You enjoy just being able to kneel down at the foot of your own child and to do up their shoelace. Because you love to see your child depending on you. You love to see their childish, simple trust in you, their belief that Dad can do anything. And how does the Lord Jesus feel when his children come to him with their simple problems and their little struggles and their puzzles about this and that? Does he resent it? Or does he rejoice? Does his heart spill over with joy when he sees his children coming and throwing themselves upon him? There's a great joy, isn't there, for parents in teaching their children. You know, those of you who do teach your you all teach your children if you have children. Some of you homeschool them, but all of you teach them. All of you show your children how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other. And there's a great joy in that, isn't there? There's a great joy in explaining something to one of your children and then seeing them do it after you. Mums love to show their children how to do simple baking and watch them copying mum in that. There's a great joy in teaching your children. Again, you don't resent it. And how does the Lord Jesus feel when he teaches his children and shows them how to do this, how to live their lives from moment to moment? There's a great joy, isn't there, for a parent when they see the love of their children, when they know that their children love them, when their children come to them and give them a hug, when their children remember their birthdays and give them the birthday card that they've made for them. To have a child who says to you, "I love you, Daddy." There's a huge joy in that, isn't there? How does the Lord Jesus feel when he looks at his children spread across the world and knows that every one of them really loves him? And when they tell him so, when one of his children looks into his face and says, "I love you, Lord Jesus." And he loves to love them. He loves to hug them. He loves it when they turn to him and say, "Give me a hug." He loves to see his children appealing to him for love. Today, Jesus is finding huge satisfaction in his people. All the joys that a father gets from his children, the Lord Jesus is finding in us. If we are his, we are the delight of his heart. You know, so often we feel that the Lord Jesus begrudges our existence, and that he'd be happier if he didn't have us, that if he'd be happier if he didn't have to put up with us. Is that your attitude to your children? That you'd be happier if you could only get rid of them? The Lord Jesus is thrilled with his children, with all their faults and all their backslidings and all their sins and all the ways in which they've been disappointing. They're still his children. He shall see his offspring. He's seeing them now, the millions of his members of his family throughout the world. Yes, he forfeited the right to have 2 or 3 or 5 or 12 children during his earthly life. But what's his reward? What's he gained? He's gained those millions upon millions who love him and whom he loves and from whom he'll never be divided. What else has he gained? He's gained eternal life at the Father's right hand. Do you see in verse 10? Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. But back in verse 8, it was he was cut off from the land of the living. But now we're being told that no, he's going to live on and on and on. He's going to prolong his days. And then it's made even clearer in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He submits to death. He is willing to have his life cut short. But the reward for that is everlasting life. An everlasting life not just for himself, but for all his people whom he loves. By dying that dreadful death, by having his life cut short, he breaks the power of death forever. And he wins an eternal existence of joy and peace for himself and for all whom he loves. A third thing that he gains the right to justify his people. Do you see at the end of verse 11? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It's a bit of an awkward sentence in English. But what it means is this, that this servant, who is righteous through and through in God's estimation, will make many other people righteous in God's sight. People who know him, by his knowledge means by the knowledge of him. As people come to know him, they will be justified. They will become righteous in God's sight. These people, God's chosen people, whom the Lord Jesus died to save, in themselves they're guilty. They're stained with sin. They are lawbreakers. In God's courtroom, they would be found guilty immediately. But now, this righteous servant can justify them. He's got the right to declare them innocent. He's got the right to wipe away their guilt and to make them righteous in God's sight. You see, the servant was found guilty in man's court, though he was innocent. But now his people are declared innocent in God's court, though they are guilty. By submitting to that injustice in the courts of men, the servant has won the right to make all his people innocent in the sight of God, to cancel out all their sins. These people whom the Lord Jesus loves, these people who are the delight of his heart, they stand accepted before God. Once and for all they've been forgiven. Once and for all they've been saved. Once and for all they're justified. Their sins can never be brought up against them again. And that's the joy of the Lord Jesus, that he can do that. That he can do that for us. He's won that right, the right to justify his people forever. And then a fourth great thing that he's gained at the end of verse 11. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will carry away their iniquities is what it means. Do you remember we talked about the word iniquities back in verse 5? It means all that's twisted and wrong about us. Now the servant doesn't just take away our guilt. He doesn't only justify us. The servant takes away our iniquities. His people, he remakes them. He's got the right to do that. He can take people who are proud and make them humble. He can take people who are greedy and make them generous. He can take people who are selfish and make them unselfish. He can take people who are haters and make them lovers. He can take away their iniquities. He can rebuild them. He can reshape them. He can completely reorientate their personalities. And he loves to do it. That's his delight. That's his great satisfaction, when he can take hold of ruined, damaged, disgusting people and he can make them clean and beautiful and sweet. You know, there must be, mustn't there, a great satisfaction in being a doctor, at least if you're a good one, if you're a successful one. If you see people being brought to you who are damaged through and through, if you see people whose skin is disfigured by horrible disgusting conditions, if you see people whose whole body is riddled with illness, and if then as the doctor you can cure them and you can change them and you can make them whole people again, there must be huge satisfaction in that. The Lord Jesus has the delight today of being able to cure people of sin, being able to remake their broken personalities, being able to straighten out all that's twisted about them. He bears away their iniquity because he was willing to submit to the shame of the cross, because he was willing to be battered and defiled and broken himself. He now has the joy of becoming the great physician. He now has the joy of becoming the great healer of broken souls. four great things that the Lord Jesus has gained. He's gained his vast family, and he enjoys them so much. He's gained eternal life for himself and his people, an eternity of joy. He's gained the right to set his people free from the guilt of sin. He's gained the right to heal us, to take away our iniquities. It's summed up in a sentence in verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." It's a picture drawn from warfare, isn't it? That here is someone who's gone into a great battle, and he's won the battle. And so at the end of the battle, he's not poorer. At the end of the battle, he's so much richer than he could ever have been. He's gathered in the plunder. The Lord Jesus, by fighting that dreadful, lonely battle at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, by giving himself to that agonizing obedience, hasn't robbed himself. He hasn't depleted himself. No, he's won the plunder. He's gathered in huge treasures. He has enriched himself infinitely, because he's got all the things he most wanted. He's got all these huge privileges and treasures now. He's got his whole vast family that he loves so much. He's got the prospect of everlasting life to be enjoyed in the world that lies ahead. He's got the right to rescue his people from the guilt and power of sin. This is the plunder he's won for himself. And he's satisfied. That's the phrase that's used at the end of verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus Christ is in heaven today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, watching over his vast family, enjoying the presence of his God forever, saving his people from their sins, bringing them safely through this world to glory. And he's satisfied. He's got no regrets. When he looks back to that dreadful night in that courtroom, when he looks back to the humiliation and the shame, when he remembers Calvary and the darkness, and when he himself looks at the scars in his hands and his feet, when he remembers the nakedness and the tears and the loneliness and the desperate, desperate cry from the darkness when his heart was broken, how does he feel? He's satisfied. He says, "Yes, I don't regret it. I don't regret one moment of it, because of all I've won for myself and for my people. The cross is not a tragedy. The cross is a triumph, because it was there at the cross that the Lord Jesus won the right to be the Savior of his people. It was there at the cross that the Lord Jesus gave to the Father the full obedience that he longed to give. It was there at the cross that the Lord Jesus rescued a dying universe. And he's satisfied." Well, when we read the story of the cross, so often we do read it as if it's a tragedy. And of course we must weep as we read it, when we know what our sins did to our Jesus. But don't imagine that it's a tragedy from where Jesus is sitting. He looks back and he rejoices. He rejoices that he went into that battle. And he rejoices that he won that battle. It cost him everything. But oh, what he gained. So far outweighs what he lost. For a little while, for 30 human years, he lost dignity. And he lost comfort. And he lost peace of mind. But what's he gained? He's gained an eternity of satisfaction and joy. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tonight, let's rejoice in the triumph of the Lord Jesus, and let's rejoice in his joy. Let's be glad that Jesus is joyful tonight. Let's be glad that his heart is brimming over with an everlasting joy that will grow and grow and grow for all eternity. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's dwelling in that joy. Let's be happy for our Jesus. Let's be happy that he has us. That's why he went to that cross, so that he should have us. That's the reward he wanted, that he should have us, that he should have our love, that he should have our lives. And let's make sure that Jesus has what he died for. Let's make sure that he does have us. May God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.